Again, I will be reading from Matthew 14, 25 and 26. Now on the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on a sea. And the disciples saw him walking on a sea. They were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear.
Good to be with you this morning. Good to be back with you. Had a good meeting last week with the church there in Medina. And, of course, church there has been there for a long time. But we enjoyed ourselves and the time we spent with the brethren there. I appreciate those of you who came out to the meeting. We had someone from Brown Street every night of the meeting except for Wednesday night. And so we certainly appreciate your support in the preaching of the gospel of Christ. But always glad to be back here at Brown Street and appreciate all your prayers. Of course, appreciate those who filled in for me while I was away. Always hear great things about those who preach and who fill in for the Bible class period. And so appreciate you very, very much. We are blessed to have a lot of talent here at Brown Street, and we ought to, of course, appreciate that. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. We're going to be reading from that particular passage of Scripture. We'll begin reading at verse 22 in just a few minutes. Matthew chapter 14 and at verse 22. We're going to sort of set the stage. First of all, Jesus here is on his third circuit of Galilee. In the book of the Fourfold Gospel put out by J.W. McGarvey, he informs us that during his first circuit of Galilee, the disciples were with Jesus just as disciples, the 12 who later became apostles. They were with him just as disciples of Christ. And then on his second circuit of Galilee, they were with him as apostles. They had already been appointed. They knew who they were. And then on his third circuit of Galilee, Jesus sent them out to do some mission work. And a few things developed in Matthew chapter 14. First of all, John the Baptist has now been put to death. And so his disciples have come to Jesus to share him the bad news. And number two, we find in Matthew 14 that those apostles who have been sent on a mission, they've now come back from that mission. And they give Jesus a report of all that was accomplished. And of course, those missionary journeys, when you go off on a mission like that to preach the gospel of Christ, it sometimes can be very tiring, sometimes very grueling. And after they gave Jesus the report, he recognized that they needed some rest. And so they put him in a boat, put them in a boat. He went with them and they sailed to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They wanted to escape. Jesus wanted them to escape the huge crowd that had gathered there so that they could be healed by Jesus. The problem was, the great crowd discovered that Jesus was gone, and so they actually ran across the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee, and they beat Jesus and the apostles to the other side. So when Jesus and the apostles got out of the boat, there was the huge crowd again, thousands of people, and they want Jesus to do some more healing. Jesus, being the compassionate man that he was, he continued for several hours to perform more miracles. Finally, the disciples of Jesus, a few of them came to him and said that he ought to send the crowd away into the village so that they could get something to eat. And Jesus said, "No need to do that. You feed them." The only problem was all they had was 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish. And there were, again, thousands of people in this crowd. But, of course, we know the miracle that took place, the power of Jesus Christ. He fed the 5,000 with that little food that they had on hand. And then there were 12 baskets even left over after that great miracle. But finally, the time came when it was time for them to shut down for the evening. And so that's where we want to pick up in Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14, then, beginning at verse 22. The record says, "Immediately he," that is Jesus, "made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountains by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. Immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And so Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." This is, of course, a very familiar text. Many sermons have been preached on this. There's great lessons to be learned from Matthew chapter 14, soul-saving and faith-building lessons. And so we're going to look at some of those lessons here this morning. The sermon is simply entitled, "Can You Walk on Water?" And of course, you understand, and I understand, that none of us here this morning can really walk on water. Nobody has done that since Peter did it in the passage of Scripture that we've just read. But for this lesson, we want walking on water simply to represent doing something that you might think is impossible for you to do. But with the help of God, you can do it. We want walking on water to represent doing something great for God. Surely, if someone had asked Peter before this event, "Can you walk on water?" he would have just immediately said, "No, that's impossible." But by the help of God, he was able to walk on water. And so, can you walk on water? Let's look at some hints that we get from this text that allow us to do that. That is, to do things that we might think we can't do, but with God's help, we can do it. Number one, you have to get into the boat. Notice in verse 22, it says, "And immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds." Now, the first point is a very simple one, but it needs to be made. Getting into the boat represents having an obedient faith. You stop and think about it. How did Jesus get these disciples into the boat? He certainly didn't threaten them with the club, did he? He didn't have to force them into the boat, in other words. He didn't have to pick each one up and throw them into the boat. All he had to do was tell them, "Get into the boat," and they complied. Why? Because they had an obedient faith. Now, obviously, their faith wasn't perfect. They had some improvement to make, and they would make that improvement over time. But even before Jesus walked on water, they had a foundational kind of faith. They had an obedient faith that they were willing to do what Jesus told them to do simply because he told them to do it. It's that kind of faith that you have to have if you want to walk on water. If you ever want to do anything great for God, if you want your light to shine any brighter, if you want to improve in your spirituality, you have to have an obedient faith. There's a lot of people in the body of Christ, even after being in the church for many years, they still don't have that fundamental faith that causes them to obey God no matter what. And really, this is just fundamental. Not talking about faith that can move mountains. We're not talking about having the greatest faith and stronger faith than anybody else. We're talking about simply a fundamental desire to do what God commands you to do. You have to have that kind of faith if you're ever going to walk on water. If you, for example, don't attend all of the services of the saints, if you're a member at Brown Street and you just sort of pick and choose, or maybe you're one that we often describe as a Sunday morning only person, you're still standing outside of the boat. You're never going to walk on water with that kind of faith. Or if in your own personal life you're involved in some kind of worldliness, maybe you continue to follow the practices and patterns of this world. Maybe you continue to be involved in all of the habits and the hobbies of the ungodly in our society. You're standing on dry ground. You need to get into the boat. Or if you hesitate at all in any way in doing whatever it is that Jesus commands in this book we call the Bible, then you just don't have the kind of faith that will make a real difference in your life. let alone in the life of the people around you. You need to get into the boat. The point is, you need to develop that fundamental desire that says, I want to obey God and I'm going to obey Him even if He commands me to do something I don't want to do. Even if He commands me to do something that might involve a sacrifice on my part or some suffering on my part, it doesn't matter. I have an obedient faith. I'm going to do it for no other reason than God told me to do it. If you're going to walk on water, you need that kind of faith. If you're ever going to get in the boat in the first place, you have to have that obedient faith. Someone says, well, why don't I do that? Why don't I have that kind of faith? Obviously, I can't answer that for you. It may be it's because your priorities are mixed up. Maybe it's because of those that you hang out with. Maybe you have made bad friendships in the world. You're hanging out with those who are outside of Christ. Or maybe it's just as simple as the fact that you love self more than you love God. But whatever it is, there's one thing I know. Without an obedient faith, you'll never walk on water. The very first thing you need to do in order to really reach your full potential and be all that God wants you to do is have that fundamental faith, that obedient faith. But then number two, you must determine not to let the storms of life stop you. Now let's go back to the text at verse 23. Notice what it says in Matthew 14 and at verse 23. It says, and after He had dismissed the crowds, He went up to the mountain by Himself to pray. And then it says, and when evening came, He was there alone. Now that's significant. What time is it now? It is now evening time. Look at the next verse. Verse 24 says, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land. By what time? By evening time. Now let's read just a little further. Let's look down at verse 25. It says, and in the fourth watch of the night, He came to them walking on the sea. Now put all of that in your mind. We find that Jesus sent them away to get on the boat in the evening time. When that boat was blown away from the shore into the midst of the sea, it was evening time. When did Jesus go to them to walk on the water? He went to them in the fourth watch. Here's the point that I want to make. When storms blow into our life, we can't quit simply because we don't know the source of those storms. We have preached many sermons before that emphasize the fact that sometimes difficulties happen in life just by chance. There are some religious folks that don't understand that, but that's a biblical truth. Now, obviously, the devil is behind the majority of problems and storms that blow into our life, but sometimes God is behind them. Sometimes He either puts us in a storm or, at the very least, He allows us to go through a storm because He recognizes it will build our faith. Now, that's exactly what happens in Matthew chapter 14. And the reason I know is because when they were caught in that storm and when Jesus went out to help them. Remember, they were caught in that storm at evening. Jesus doesn't go to help them until the fourth watch of the night. Now, in those days, the night was divided into four watches. From 6 to 9 was evening. From 9 to 12, as they categorized that, is midnight. From 12 to 3 was the cock crowing time, and from 3 to 6 was the morning. Notice in Mark, the 13th chapter, at verse 35, it says, watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh. At evening, that's between 6 and 9. Or at midnight, between 9 and 12, or at the cock crowing, again, 12 to 3, or in the morning, sometime between 3 and 6. Now, when you look at that, even if you estimate this in a very conservative way, they were caught in the storm in the evening. Let's just say that was 9 o'clock. It was probably before that. But let's just say that was 9 o'clock. And then Jesus, in the fourth watch, He goes out to meet them. Let's just say that was 3 o'clock. If you take the most conservative estimate, they were fighting in that storm for 6 long hours. Truth be told, It probably was closer to 9 or 10 hours that they were struggling in that storm. Now, here's the question. Did Jesus know that they were caught in that storm? And the answer is yes. And the reason I know that is because Jesus is Jesus. He's the Son of God. He knows that kind of thing. He's omniscient because he's God manifested in the flesh. Those of you in our Wednesday night class on the book of John, you remember that in John chapter 1, what happened when Nathanael was called. And as he was approaching, Jesus said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." And Nathanael heard that, and he didn't understand. How in the world, he said, "Do you know who I am?" And Jesus told him that before Philip had called him, when he was sitting under the fig tree, he said, "I saw you." That's just who Jesus was. He was omniscient. Later on in John, we find that he didn't even have to question man all the time without knowing what was on their mind, because he is God manifested in the flesh. So there's no doubt in my mind but that Jesus knew what was going on with his apostles. And even if you take that away, you just stop and think, why do you think Jesus went walking on the water in the first place? You think Jesus finished up his prayer and just decided, "I think I'll go on a stroll on the Sea of Galilee." Of course not. He was out there on purpose. He had a mission. He was going to his apostles because he knew that they had been caught in a storm. And he walks right to them. He doesn't have to search for them. He doesn't have to call out for them. He walks right to them because he knows their situation. But remember, they've been in that situation for a long time. So why did Jesus wait from evening all the way to the fourth watch to go out there and rescue them? Well, it seems to me there's only a couple of answers to that question possible. Either he was so caught up in the prayer that he was praying that he didn't want to break away from it, or maybe, just maybe, he understood that this storm would strengthen their faith. And the fact of the matter is, when it was all said and done, that's exactly what happened. Notice at verse 33 again, "And those in the boat worship him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.'" That was the result of all of this happening. They already had faith, but their faith was strengthened. It was verified after they went through that situation. So the point that we're making is, you can't, when storms blow into your life, you don't want to throw up your hands and quit, because you don't know but that is God trying to help you. He may be disciplining you if there's something amiss in your life. He may just be strengthening you because, again, in his divine wisdom, he understands that trials and tribulations sometimes can make us stronger. But either way, the storm is beneficial. So you can't quit. You might be in a storm this morning right now. I don't know what's going on in everybody's life here in this auditorium. You might be really struggling in some area of your life. It might be financial. It might be family related. It might be job related. Whatever it is, you might be in the midst of a storm. But if you keep trusting God, if you don't quit, if you don't let the devil have his way with you, you don't know but that tomorrow you might be walking on water somewhere. Tomorrow you might be doing something, because you don't quit today. Tomorrow you might be doing something right now you think is impossible. Maybe you'll be teaching the gospel to your neighbor you never thought you'd teach the gospel to. Maybe you'll become an elder or a deacon in the Lord's church. You don't know. Maybe you'll just become a more faithful and functioning member of the local church. Become maybe a great personal worker. Whatever it is, you might think right now you can't. And with the storm in your life and you're struggling in all kinds of different ways, you may think it's impossible. But if you keep trusting in God, you don't know but that tomorrow you might be stronger. Your faith might be stronger. Your soul might be more secure. You might be doing things you never thought that you would do because you refuse to quit in the storm. And so when a storm, if you're going to walk on water, when a storm blows into your life, you can't quit. Let me just make an obvious observation. If the apostles would have quit sometime during that time when they were struggling in that storm, Peter never would have walked on water. And they had plenty of opportunity. Remember, they were doing that for at least 6 hours. They could have, after 2 hours, said, "That's enough, let's quit." After 4 hours, they could have said, "Oh, this is just too much for us to handle." They could have quit. Peter never would have walked on water. And if you quit when a storm blows into your life, you'll never do anything great for God. You have to just keep on trusting in God. Number 3, cast aside all fear. Go back to the text in Matthew chapter 14 and notice at verse 26. It says, but when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were afraid. Back at verse 25 again, let's just read that, include that. It says, and in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it's a ghost. And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Now here, who here this morning can't understand and sympathize even with the apostles for being afraid? I can guarantee you this one thing. No matter what you sit there and think, if you were in that boat at that particular time, in that particular circumstance, you'd be afraid too. I mean, you just picture what's going on. They've got in the boat, and the only reason they got in the boat in the first place is because Jesus told them to. So they're following the commandment of God, the commandment of Christ. And it's not like they're doing something unusual. They had no doubt sailed across the Sea of Galilee many times before. In fact, we know that less than 24 hours before this, they sailed across the Sea of Galilee, only in the other direction. So they're not doing anything unusual. They're not doing anything risky. They didn't put themselves in a precarious situation. They're just doing what Jesus told them to do. And then just like that, a wind comes up. And we're told that by those who are experts in this particular field that could happen because of the location of the Sea of Galilee, that sometimes that would happen. But before they knew it, they're in the midst of the sea struggling. And it's really dramatic the way that this all is described, how that the waves were beating against the boat. The Greek word means to be tortured. That's how real this storm is, that the waves were attacking this boat. The waves were hitting the boat so hard it could figuratively be described as torture. And it went on and on and on for at least 6 hours, maybe 10 hours. The apostles no doubt were fatigued. They were probably tired emotionally. They were probably tired mentally and physically. They were probably worn out in every way. It's just about that kind of time when your mind begins to play tricks on you. And they look up and out of nowhere they see an apparition. They see a ghostly figure and it's coming right towards them. Of course they were afraid. You tell me you wouldn't be afraid. But the point is this. Even though we can sympathize with the fact that they were afraid, and even though we realize that we'd probably be afraid too, the truth is, Peter again never would have walked on water if that fear wasn't taken away. And there's a lot of people in the body of Christ. There is no doubt members here at Brown Street that will not reach their full potential or are not reaching their full potential because you're allowing fear to paralyze you. More souls would be saved if it wasn't for that. We talk to more people about Jesus. We defend the church more aggressively. We would do it in love, but still we would contend for the faith more often if it wasn't for the fear that we have of man. And what man is going to do and what man is going to say and how people would think about us, whether they'll like us or maybe they won't like us, and we're afraid of all of these kind of things, and we allow it to stop us from doing the Lord's work. Many people are paralyzed in Christ because of fear. We need to cast that fear aside. If you want to walk on water, if you want to do great things for God, you have to cast that fear aside. Even Timothy was affected by that. In 2 Timothy 1 at verse 6, you remember, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Somehow, we don't have all the information about this, but somehow Timothy was fearful. He wasn't using the gift that he had received through the laying on of Paul's hands. He wasn't using it to his full potential. And Paul just warned, it's a mild rebuke, but Paul warns him. God hasn't given us that kind of spirit, and he hasn't given that to us either. God doesn't want us to be afraid. And if God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, if you have it, you know it didn't come from God. It must come from the devil. Because God doesn't want you to have it. And we need to rise above that. In this ungodly world in which we live, that's full of sin, we're surrounded by the ungodly. We need to have the courage to stand up for God, to stand up for Jesus Christ, and cast away all fear. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 8 at verse 15. He says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified together." Paul is describing exactly who we are. We're joint heirs with Christ. We're children of God. There's nothing for us to be afraid of. The devil shouldn't be able to fill our hearts with fear. We can do great things. You can't convince me that I can't do magnificent things for God. Man can't stop me. The devil certainly can't. If our minds are really made up, they can't stop us from doing great things. Even the spirit of fear shouldn't be able to stop us. We shouldn't be afraid of failing. Sometimes people are afraid to fail. That's why they don't do more. But that shouldn't happen with us. We shouldn't have the spirit of fear. If you're going to do anything great, you have to cast that fear aside. That's exactly when Peter walked on water. It was when they were able to cast away that fear. Now, did you notice in our text when that was? It's when they finally recognized that this ghostly figure was Jesus. It was their Savior. Then they were no longer afraid. When they knew they were in the presence of Christ, everything was okay. We need to recognize as God's children, we're in the presence of Christ every day. We should have the courage to do whatever he wants us to do because he's with us. Acts chapter 4, turn your Bibles over there. I always think of this passage. It's a powerful example of this very thought. In Acts chapter 4, and at verse, beginning at verse 5, it says, "And on the next day," Acts 4 at verse 5. "On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?'" Now understand this, when it's they've set in the midst, that's talking about the Sanhedrin, the highest court in the Jewish land, made up of men, by the way, who hate Jesus, made up of the men, most of them anyway, who were responsible for having Jesus Christ crucified. And they didn't want to hear. They thought they'd gotten rid of Jesus. They had taken care of that thorn in their flesh. And now here come the apostles along. Jesus has been crucified. And now these apostles come along and all they can talk about is Jesus Christ and how he's been raised from the dead. And the Jewish leaders got tired of it. They commanded the apostles to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. But now they get Peter and John and they set them right in the midst. They would be sitting in a semicircle. All of their eyes, of these 70 men who had prestige and power and authority, they were all looking at Peter and John. And they asked him, "By what power have you done this?" Referring to the miracle that happened in chapter 3. And watch at verse 7 then, it says, or verse 8, it says, "And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to the crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus, by him, this man is standing before you well." Do you realize how much courage that took? They knew that these men hated Jesus. They knew they were the ones guilty of crucifying Jesus. That they were the ones who instigated the whole thing. Maybe the Romans put the nails in his hands and his feet. But they remember Pilate saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." They understand who's really guilty. They hate Jesus. And they now hate the apostles because they're preaching in the name of Jesus. And they tell them not to do it. But the first chance Peter gets, he preaches Jesus to them. It is by Jesus that this man is made whole or is standing here well. And Jesus, now watch this. Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Think about that passage. Turn over, just keep your finger there and turn over to the book of Psalms. Psalms 118. And I want you to notice, here's what Peter is quoting here. Peter is quoting Psalms 118 at verse 22. It's a very short verse. The Jews recognize this as a messianic psalm. And at verse 22, it simply says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That's what Peter quotes. Now notice, in the passage he quotes, it's generic, isn't it? You can't read Psalm, you can't read this particular verse and know who it was who was rejecting the stone. Again, it's messianic. The Jews recognize the stone as being the Messiah. And so, but who are these builders? Who would have the nerve to reject the Messiah? And the psalm warns of this coming, that somebody was going to reject the Messiah, but it just they're just referred to here as builders. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now reread it over here in Acts as Peter is quoting it, and he's standing before the Sanhedrin face to face. And what does he say at verse 11? Jesus is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders. That would hit these Jewish leaders like a brick. They would know exactly what he was quoting from, and yet he now is accusing them. You're the ones. It's no longer generic. You are the builders that have the nerve to reject the Messiah. That's exactly what you have done. And he even goes on to say what a lot of people wouldn't dare say today, verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the solution. That's the last thing they wanted to hear. They wanted to hear anything but that. And Peter knew it, and John knew it, but here they are standing before these men of authority, telling them exactly what they don't want to hear. They were standing for the truth. You know what Peter and John were doing on this occasion? They were walking on water. They were doing something great for God. A lot of people would have melted under those kind of circumstances. A lot of people would compromise and wouldn't have the courage to stand up and talk about Jesus and say, he's the one that you need. If you're going to be saved, he's the one who could save you, and there's no one else. And that's what Peter is saying to them. And they recognize that. At verse 13, it says it now, when they saw what? The boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Even these enemies of the cross could see the courage and the boldness of Peter and John. That's why they were able, figuratively, to walk on water on this occasion. That's why they were able to do something great. They weren't afraid. And they weren't afraid because Jesus was with them. Did you notice how these Jewish leaders only had it half right? They recognized their courage. They saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they concluded, oh, that's because they had been with Jesus. Listen to me. It wasn't because they had been with Jesus. It was because they were with Jesus right then. Because Jesus was with them, and he's with us. As long as we're living the way we ought to and walking in the light, we're in the presence of deity every day of our life. And that should encourage us to cast away all fear. And it's the only way that we'll ever walk on water. You'll never do that if you're paralyzed, if you're in the grip of fear. You simply won't do that. Let's look at a fourth thing very quickly. We must desire to do something great for the Lord. Notice back over in Matthew chapter 14, this time at verse 28. It says, and Peter answered him, Lord, If it is you, command me to come to you on the water. You see, walking on water was Peter's idea. He wanted to do that. He saw his Savior doing something miraculous, doing something that was spectacular, and he wanted to do it too. Say what you will about Peter. He had a desire to walk on water. And if you're ever going to do anything great for God, that's where it begins. A desire to do something great. I'm convinced that we sometimes lose that. Individually, sometimes congregationally. We grow satisfied. We become very sad. Look at us here at Brown Street. We have 170 or 80 members, whatever it is, and we have a lot of children and fine parents and so many things, good Bible class teachers, and we're doing so well. Everything's great. And we can become very satisfied. We can become satisfied with mediocrity. Instead of having this mindset, I want to do something special. I want to do something great. What's wrong with wanting to do great things for God? We should all want that. And I'm suggesting to you that we won't do anything great for God unless we first develop that desire. Let's not be satisfied with mediocrity. We're not satisfied with that in any other realm, are we? We think about our kids in school. We want them to have straight A's. But if they just kind of know the Bible, that's okay. We want to excel in business. If you have a business or you want to do great on your secular job. But if you're just kind of so-so in personal work, no big deal. Why is it that physically we want to be great? Physically we want to excel, but spiritually we're okay if we're just getting by. I'm saying to you, if you want to walk on water, if you want to do great things, if you want to be able to do something that you might think is impossible now, but that you can do with the help of God, you're going to have to first want it. And that's what Paul had. He worked harder, he said in one place, labored more abundantly than all of the other apostles, because he had that desire to do great things for God. And it wasn't just an apostle of Christ. Turn your Bibles quickly over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. You remember, of course, the churches of Macedonia. Didn't they develop that same spirit? 2 Corinthians 8 and at verse 1. It says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Sound to me like those brethren in Macedonia. They wanted to do something great. They wanted to go beyond the ordinary. Listen, these brethren were in poverty. But they wanted to sacrifice and give to the cause of the poor saints in Jerusalem because they could see that was a great cause and they wanted to participate in it. They weren't satisfied with mediocrity. And neither should we be. You shouldn't, as an individual Christian. What's wrong with you being dynamic in the Scripture, mighty in the Scriptures? You should want to have a great knowledge of the Word of God. You should want to be a great personal worker. You should want to excel in everything you do for God. You should want God to bless you so that your talents multiply, so that God can be glorified. And listen to me, let's not get off track here. That's really what it's all about. Why do we want to be great? Why do we want to do great things? It's not so that people can pat us on the back. It's so that God could be glorified. And don't forget the little biblical principle that in the kingdom of God, to be great is to be last. Is to humble yourself. And to serve other people. That's the principle that Jesus set forth in the Gospels. If you want to be a great citizen in the kingdom, then serve other people. But the point of it is, we should desire to be great. All of us should want to walk on water. And then the fifth thing is, you have to get out of the boat. At verse 28 of our text. Back to Matthew chapter 14, at verse 29, I'm sorry. Verse 29, he said, come. And so Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water and he came to Jesus. It's amazing things that you read sometimes. I sometimes wonder why I even read commentators. They're always coming up with stuff. And I have a plurality in my office that are very hard on Peter in this place. That they say negative things about Peter, that he got out of that boat onto the water because he was full of pride. The reason he wanted to do something great, he just was full of pride. And you know, he was one of these individuals who would act without thinking, which was sometimes true. But that's not what this is about. But some people said that. He just showing off. I don't believe any of that. One thing I know, Jesus knew his heart. And Jesus never rebuked him for asking to walk on water, and especially not for climbing over the side and actually walking on the water. One thing we can all agree upon is that when Peter did that, when he actually stepped off of that boat onto the water in the midst of the sea, that was a great example of faith, wasn't it? It takes faith to do something like that. And he demonstrated. The question is, do we have enough faith to do what Peter did? To step out of the boat and onto the water? Do we have enough faith to challenge ourselves and sometimes to take a risk for Jesus Christ? To do something where there might be a little fear there, but we're going to fight through that and we're going to do it anyway. Because we want to walk on water. Maybe you're a young man here or any man here and you've never waited on the Lord's Supper and you wonder, should I do that? I want to do it, but I might drop. So just forget about that. Get out of the boat. This congregation needs more men to participate in our public services. We're always looking for that. Maybe you thought about teaching the gospel to a neighbor, as we suggested earlier, or just becoming more active in personal work, but you're afraid. But I may not have all the answers. Just forget all that. Get out of the boat. Don't be afraid. Take a chance for the Lord. I can tell you this right now. You can do some good things just sitting in the boat, but you'll never do anything great. It may be that you can make it to heaven if you just sit in the boat, but you won't help anybody else get there. You could be nice and content and comfortable and satisfied just sitting in the boat. But one thing you'll never ever do is walk on water. You'll never do anything real special for the Lord just sitting in the boat. We all need to get out of the boat and get busy. And then finally, number six, we need to keep focus on Christ. Look one more time to Matthew chapter 14. And verse 30, it says, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. What happened? Some say, he was a man with no faith. Well, he just demonstrated that he had some faith when he stepped onto the water. But what happened? He started to look around. He allowed some outside source to weaken his faith, and he began to sink. He took his focus off of Jesus. As long as he was looking at Jesus, he was okay. And that's our problem in real life, isn't it? We might have a lot of faith. We might focus on Jesus in an assembly like this. But when we get out in the real world, we allow worldly things to distract us, and we lose our focus. It might be materialism. It might be, as I mentioned earlier, how other people feel about us. Whatever it might be, recreation and entertainment or whatever it is. But we allow worldly things to take our focus off of Christ and we begin to sink. If you want to walk on water and do great things and do it continually, you have to keep your focus on Jesus. The Hebrew writer said, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That's exactly what we need to do. In contrast to Peter, we don't have time now, but read Acts 27 when you get a chance. And you remember Paul was caught in a storm too. But as he stood on the deck of that ship and The boat again was being tortured by the waves, and everybody on board gave up hope. They all thought they were going to die. Paul continued to have confidence because he said, I believe God. He kept his focus on Jesus in the midst of the storm that he was in. That's what we need to do. Do you want to do great things? Do you want to walk on water? You can do it. We can all do it. Again, individually we can do it. Congregationally, we can do great things. We have all kinds of potential to do magnificent things as a local congregation. But we need to apply these principles from Matthew chapter 14. And understand we can all walk on water. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. You can't do anything great for God until you obey the gospel. You have to be buried in the waters of baptism in order to be saved. Galatians 3 at verse 27 tells us that baptism puts us into Christ. Christ is that boat. Christ is that ship. You want to be able to be in Him where there is no condemnation. Romans 8 at verse 1. Get into the boat this morning if you're not a Christian. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins and be baptized, Acts 2 at verse 38, and you'll receive the forgiveness, the remission of your sins. Why not do that? So that you can start doing great things for Jesus, great things for God right now. Let it begin with your obedience to the gospel. Come forward as we together stand and sing.